Grace and peace be multiplied to each of you today in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Let me take a moment to again publicly thank Dr. Moeller for his kindness to me. I am still not sure why he is so kind, but I just hope it doesn't stop. And let me also say thank God for the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. I love this seminary. I pray for you. I praise God for all that he is doing here, and it has been a joy to be with you over these days. Would you take your copy of God's word and turn with me to the book of Ephesians? Let me breathe a prayer and ask God's blessings on our time, and then I would read to you from Ephesians chapter 2. Father, again, we pray that you would open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things from your word. I pray, Father, that you would help us to lay aside all malice, deceit, envy, hypocrisy, and slander, so that as newborn infants, we would crave the pure spiritual milk of your word and grow thereby, having tasted of your goodness. Guide my thoughts and govern my words so that everything I say would be consistent with sound doctrine. I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Amen. But God. This sermon is about divine intervention. Divine intervention is the sovereign, direct, and unmistakable way God works in human affairs. God intervenes many various ways. God intervenes by changing circumstances, executing justice, healing sickness, meeting needs, providing resources, solving problems, and silencing lies. But I want to talk to you today about the ultimate act of divine intervention, the salvation of sinners. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, paint for us a graphic picture of the tragedy of life without Christ. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Those verses describe for us the total depravity of unredeemed humanity. Total depravity does not mean that humanity is as bad as it can be. Total depravity means that every aspect of the human experience is corrupted by sin. At our best, we are still tainted by our sinful nature. There is no good thing in us to commend to God for his approval. No good works we perform can live up to the righteous standard of our holy God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are in desperate need for salvation. We are totally incapable of saving ourselves. Without Christ, every human being is on a collision course with holy justice, divine wrath, and eternal condemnation. Yet God, in his sovereign grace, has intervened to save rebels like you and me. And in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, Paul declares this truth with what John Stott calls a mighty adversative, but God. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 is one unit of thought, but I could summarize these 10 verses in three words: only God saves. Specifically, the passage I've read as our text this morning unfolds for us four dynamics of the divine intervention that saves sinners by amazing grace through Jesus Christ. Consider first the good news of divine intervention. Verses 1 through 3 declares the bad news of sin. Verse 1 says we are dead in sin. Verse 2 says we are enslaved in sin. Verse 3 says we are condemned in sin. But the bad news of sin is met by the good news of salvation. And verse 4 begins by highlighting, spotlighting the one who turns the bad news into the good news. But God. Who is God? There are three attributes of God that are essential to appreciate this little phrase. Maybe we should deconstruct it and start at the main term here. God. God is holy. In fact, holiness is the defining attribute of God. Isaiah 6 and 3 says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." To say that God is holy is to say that he is holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, holy other, morally perfect, infinitely separated from all that he has created. Or if I was explaining it to my six-year-old daughter, I would say it like this: God is not like us. God is holy. But likewise, God is just. The holiness of God demands that sin be punished. The justness of God emphasizes the fact that God punishes sin and the manner in which he does it. God judges sin by a righteous standard. God doesn't grade on a sliding curve. Excuses, comparisons, and rationalizations do not work with God. God judges on the basis of a righteous standard, namely his own holy character. Thirdly, God is sovereign, which means God rules and overrules and superrules all creation. If you keep a score, all of this is bad news for us sinners. God is holy and we are not. God judges sin by a standard no one can attain. God judges sin with authority no one can escape. This is all bad news for the guilty sinner. God is the sinner's problem, not just sin. We need to be saved from more than sin. We need to be saved from God. To be honest, sin can be fun if you can get away with it. But the problem is there is a holy and just and sovereign God who has determined you will not get away with your sin. God is the sinner's problem. But what Paul is declaring in this text is that the sinner's problem became the sinner's solution. What God required, God supplied. God intervened to save us from himself. We were headed, said Tom Julian, down a path of total depravity, egged on by the combined forces of the flesh, the world, and the devil. Only one power could arrest us: God. We violated God's holiness. We disobeyed God's command. We rejected God's authority. We defied God's will. We ignored God's warning. No wonder verse 3 calls us by nature children of wrath. But God. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones says these two words, in a sense, contain the entirety of the gospel. But God. This is the good news of divine intervention. Do you get it? The bad news is You cannot save yourself. The good news is you don't have to. God did it all. The little boy went to the deacons to join the church. They questioned him about his profession of faith. And he explained his salvation by saying, I did my part and God did his part. They asked him to repeat that several times, clear that he didn't understand the gospel. But when they forced an explanation from him, he had better theology than they imagined. They wanted to know, what was your part? What was God's part? He said, my part was the sinning and his part was the saving. There is the good news of divine intervention, but there is also the motivating factors of divine intervention. Verse 4 begins with the good news, but God, the rest of the verse explains for us the motivating factors that move the heart of God to reach out to rebels like us. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. Do you see it? There are two motivating factors of divine intervention. The first, says Paul, is this: the mercy of God is rich. We sing about amazing grace, but you do know that mercy is amazing too. Mercy and grace are always linked together, and in fact, mercy in the real sense precedes grace. Mercy is God withholding deserved punishment. Grace is God bestowing unmerited favor. Mercy is God pouring out of the glass the punishment you deserve. Grace is God pouring in the blessings and favor you do not deserve. God must pour out before he could pour in. He must withhold before he can bestow. He must be merciful before he can be gracious. And Paul says this is what moved the heart of God to save us. God is a God of mercy. Titus 3 and 5, he saved us. Not because of works that we had done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration, by the renewal of the Holy Spirit, it was mercy that intervened on our behalf. And I like this. He says God is not just a God of mercy. He's a God who is rich in mercy. Great was the debt, but even richer was the mercy that saved us. My father died suddenly when I was 16 years old, and I had a dear friend in our church a few years older than me who just took me under his wing as a little brother and let me hang out with him during those days of grief. And he took me to a highfalutin mall in Los Angeles while he went shopping. I was not a shopper. I wasn't into clothes, and that's good because I didn't have any money in the first place. I'm just hanging out with Barry while he shopped. We're in some high-class store in a fancy mall. I'm just standing there waiting for him to finish so we could go to lunch. Until I saw a cute young girl behind the counter, and I decided I needed to buy something. So I found what I thought would be the cheapest thing in the store. I got a tie. And I strolled up to the counter with the tie and talked as smoothly as I knew how to talk. And when she rung up that tie and told me how my knees buckled when I heard how much a tie cost, I was like, what? I played it off like I was going to do some more shopping. And went and begged money from Barry that it took me a long time to pay back. But I held on to that tie for years because it was an important object lesson in my development as a man. It taught me that day, don't put it on the counter if you ain't got it in the bank. And in a real sense, this is the good news of the mercy of God. It doesn't matter how big the debt of sin is. God's got enough mercy in the bank to cover your sins. He is rich in mercy, but not only is his mercy rich, still in verse 4, his love is great. agape, which is a common New Testament word for love, but it was not common in its day. Then, as now, we base love on our perception of the worthiness of the object. We love what we believe to be lovely or lovable. But agape is love that goes from subject to object. It's a sense of goodwill and affection that moves the lover to act in the best interest of the one loved, even to the degree of self-sacrifice, even if the one loved is not worthy of the love. This is how God loved us. No wonder Paul says in this verse that his love toward us is great love. It's great because of the source of it. Hold on to your seat and think about this. God loves you. Who? God. The one who stood on the scaffold of his own being and broke the silence of a not yet universe verse with his own voice declaring, "Let there be light." That God loves you. Or maybe listen to the same sentence and just put the emphasis. God loves even you and me. Sinful, rebellious, stubborn as we are, God loves us. Do you know what it is like to have someone vow to be with you, to love you unconditionally, and then they get to know you and change their mind about you? Hear me, friend. God knows every ugly thing there is to know about you already, and he loves you anyway. And note the cost of this love. Paul emphasizes this by using the word love here as both a noun and a verb. As a noun, he tells us that it is real love. But as a verb, he wants to make it clear that this real love is active love. This is not sit back and talk love. This is let me get up and show you love. Romans 5, 6 through 8. For while we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely would a man die for a righteous person, and perhaps for a good person, one would dare to die. But God so showed his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is the great love of God. Hear it again in the final four words of Romans 5, verse 8. Christ died for us. There is the good news of divine intervention. There are the motivating factors of divine intervention. But then there is the saving work of divine intervention. What did God do for us when he saved us by his amazing grace? Paul will answer that in verses 5 and 6, but before he gives the answer, he wants to make it clear at the beginning of verse 5 that only God can do this. And the proof that only God can do it is found in when God did it. Even when we were dead in trespasses. This is when God intervened. It's a reference back to the sinner's death certificate in verse 1. We were dead in trespasses and sins. And it was then that God intervened. Death is separation. Sin separates the sinner from a holy God, which is death before dying. It is spiritual, ultimate, eternal death. But not only does death mean separation, death means inability. Dead people can't try harder. Dead people can't do better. Dead people can't change their ways. Dead people can't turn over a new leaf. Dead people can't help themselves. But this is when God intervened for us. when we were dead in our trespasses. And this is why there is no place for boasting in our salvation. Listen, friend, you are not chosen and saved and redeemed and blessed and used of God because you are a first-round draft pick, a coveted free agent that God just had to sign up. You're a bench warmer, a loser. An unworthy walk-on that grace has given another chance to. And so when we were dead in trespasses, God intervened. And what did he do? Verses 5 and 6 says God did three things when Christ died for us and rose from the dead, and by grace through faith in Christ we were saved. Three things. God, first of all, made us alive with Christ. We were dead, but he gave us new life. He took our dead hearts and caused us to be born again. But note how he did it. He made us alive together with Christ. Ephesians is about the believer's union to Christ, and this union is emphasized with the preposition in Christ. Jesus is used several times in the few verses we're studying this morning. But would you note here that the main preposition here is not in, it's with. We were made alive together with Christ. Jesus died on the cross. God raised him from the dead. Paul says in the sovereign grace of God, we were made alive together with Christ. Listen to what he's saying. He's saying Christians are not just people who merely believe in the resurrection of Jesus. We participate in it. We are Easter people. We have been made alive together with Christ. What in the world does that mean? I don't know. And I think it's such a lofty thought that in the next phrase, Paul gives a parenthetical statement to at least help us put handles on this lofty statement. And this is what he says: by grace you have been saved. That's the point here. Grace did it. Amazing grace. Yeah, I know I said mercy is amazing too, but grace is really amazing. Mercy is God canceling the debt. Grace is after God cancels the debt, he moves you into his house, adopts you into his family, and gives you stock options in the family business. It is by grace you have been saved. Send a grammatical emphasis that it is a concluded act with enduring implications. By grace you were saved, you are saved, and forever will be saved. Drop down to verses 8 and 9. By grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not the result of work, so that when you get saved, you have nothing to brag about. God gets all the glory. Yes? He made us alive together with Christ. Secondly, he raised us up with him. Chapter 1, verse 20 says the power of God was at work in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Now in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 6, he says that when God raised him, he raised us up with him, emphasizing our spiritual union in the resurrection of Christ. We are looking forward to the physical resurrection, but spiritually we are already raised with Christ. One commentator said the phrase raised should go with what follows. seated and suggested that rather than a restatement of resurrection, it's subtle affirmation of our ascension with Christ. Not sure I agree with that, but it is an interesting thought because you do know, friends, that God raised Jesus up after God raised him up. He first raised him from death to life, and then he raised him from earth to glory. Acts 1, Jesus was talking to the boys, and his talk got interrupted when his ride showed up. Yes? And as he was raised up in the clouds, one of the angels hit the brakes on the cloud and leaned over the cloud and said, "You men of Galilee, why do you stand here gazing into the sky? You better get busy because he's coming back again just the way you see him leaving you now." Made alive, raised up. But then he says, we've been seated with him. In chapter 1, verses 15 through 23, there is a prayer. And in this prayer, Paul gives assurance of the power of God to work on our behalf. And he proves the power of God in terms of how it worked in Christ. Chapter 1, verse 20. He says the power of God worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. In every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that one to come. What proof do you need that God is able to make the difference in your life? Paul says, consider two facts. God raised Jesus up. And then the God that raised Jesus up set Jesus down at his right hand. But consider an even more lofty thought, chapter 2, verse 6, that he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Romans 3, 21, Revelation 3, 21, Jesus says, to the conqueror, I will permit him to sit with me on my throne as I have conquered and sit with my Father on his throne. The promise is that if you are faithful now, you'll be rewarded later. And there's a promise of a future throne for the faithful Christian. But this is not a future promise. This is a present reality. Right now, in Christ, we are seated with him in the heavenly places. Speaks of spiritual authority, transcendent perspective, and eternal security. The father took his son to the parade, but the boy couldn't see anything because of the mass of humanity before him. He whimpered up to his father. His father looked down. And without a word, he knew what was going on, and he scooped his son up, put him on his shoulders, and from his new seat, sorrow turned to joy, tears turned to laughter. Oh, the folly of those who are running around teaching Christians to stomp on the devil and all of that kind of stuff. Just be seated. Just recognize what is already yours in Christ. One more verse. There's the good news of divine intervention, the motivating factors of divine intervention, the saving work of divine intervention, but lastly, the eternal purpose of divine intervention. Why did God do any of this? So that in the coming ages, says verse 7, that in the ages to come, when time ends, history is consummated, and eternity begins. In the unending eons of eternity future, God saved us, hear this, for a purpose that will not be fulfilled until the coming ages, the ages to come. And if the purpose of salvation is not fulfilled until the ages to come, then Christianity could not be about health and wealth and success in this life. Christianity is not about your best life now. It's about true life forever. And in the ages to come, God wants to show, to prove, to exhibit you. You are a part of God's eternal publicity program. He's going to put you on display as a trophy of his grace in the ages to come. He wants to show the immeasurable riches of his grace. Verse 4 says he is rich in mercy, but when you speak of his grace, he has immeasurable riches. And how will he put that on display in eternity future? You and me. Angels, can you imagine, will ask about the sovereignty of God, and he'll show them his creative works, the holiness of God, he points them to the law, the faithfulness of God, he points them to Israel, the love of God, he points them to the cross. Can you imagine, they ask about the grace of God, and he points to you. He points to me. In the ages to come, he wants to show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness. Now, there's one more. We've been dealing with some big theological words here. I don't know if you caught them. Big theological words. Grace, mercy, love. One more. See it in verse 7? Kindness. This is the intervening love of God. The compassionate love of God has acted in kindness toward us. It's one thing to do an act of sacrifice as an act of sacrifice. It's another thing to do an act of sacrifice as an act of kindness. There's some people in my life who I'm sure would help me if I needed to call them, but boy, I hope I never need to call them. Full interrogation before they help you. What do you need? Why do you need that? How did you get in that situation? What did you do the last time I helped you? And they'll never let you live it down after they help you. They'll always remind you, hold it over your head. You can meet people that you've never met and give them your name, and they say, oh, you're the one so-and-so had to help that time, huh? But that's not how God did it. God did not intervene as an act of condescension. He intervened as an act of kindness. What does that look like? Read Luke 15, 11 through 32. When the prodigal son came home, the father did not greet him with a lecture on the ills of the far country. He met him with a hug and a kiss. And a robe, and a ring, and sandals, and a fatted calf, and a party to celebrate that my son was dead, but now he's alive. He's lost, but now he is found. This is why God has intervened to save rebels, hell-bound rebels like you and me, and by the blood of the cross of Jesus has washed us of our sins, made us new, and fixed us for eternity so that in the ages to come, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. October 2nd, 2004, young lady, 17-year-old Laura Hatch, went to a party in her hometown of Seattle, didn't make it home. The next morning, her parents called the authorities. They later admitted they were kind of slow in the investigation. They found out she was at a teenage party where there was underage drinking, and they assumed that Laura had just ran away and would eventually come back home. Parents knew better, so they organized hundreds of volunteers throughout Seattle to help find their missing daughter. But not only that, they called a prayer meeting at her church. The church gathered to pray for Laura's safe return home. There was a mother in that prayer meeting, one of Laura's girlfriends, who went home that night but couldn't sleep. She said she kept having vivid dreams. This is what she reported. that she kept having vivid dreams of a wooded area. And she woke up the next morning, put her daughter in the car, and just started driving. She said she kept hearing a voice say, keep going, until she said she heard the voice say, stop. She pulled over. And when they looked over the embankment, 150 feet below, was the Toyota Camry that Laura had been driving. When they pulled Laura out, she was so disillusioned. She thought the accident had only happened hours ago. She did not know she had been in that car for 8 days. One of the first responders who pulled her from the car reported to the press it's a miracle. She should have been dead of dehydration. Dehydration should have killed her. There's no way she should have survived 8 days without water. They took her to the hospital, treated her. Doctor came out and reported, it's a miracle. She should be dead. We found a blood clot in her head that formed that should have spread and taken her life, but the blood clot couldn't spread because she was dehydrated. What should have killed her saved her life. And I've got two words for that. But God. And it's your story as well if you've been saved by amazing grace. Let us pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, thank you, praise you for grace, for mercy, for love, for kindness poured out to us in the righteous life, atoning death, physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. As well as his glorious ascension and his present intercessory ministry on our behalf. We are made alive and raised up with him and seated with him. All because in your grace, in your sovereignty, you have chosen to reach out to unworthy rebels like us. We give you praise for it. May this good news compel us to go to the nations to declare the saving hope of Jesus Christ. May it constrain us to be faithful where you have called us. May it move us to give you praise forevermore. Amen.